read to you Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 15 through chapter 7, verse 6. Give ear to the word of the Lord. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us in delivering us from being slaves of sin and making us to be slaves of righteousness. Teach us through your word this day that we may glorify and honor you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Once upon a time, there was a man named Marty. For years, Marty had worked at McDonald's. He loved his boss. He enjoyed the taste of the fries, the camaraderie with his fellow employees, and especially the secret sauce on the Big Mac. Just thinking of it made his mouth water. It was a pleasure for him to get dressed in his uniform each day and to head to work. But Marty became persuaded that the Whopper was the world for him. He left McDonald's and he began to work at Burger King. And there was, of course, much to learn, but his new boss was patient and kind. He welcomed Marty into the store. He had the other employees show him the ropes and teach him how to cook the Burger King fries and assemble the Whoppers, how to make their secret sauces. But despite all of this, Marty kept dreaming of McDonald's. He missed those greasy fries. He missed his former friends. And most of all, he missed that Big Mac sauce. Right? In fact, though it had now been over a year since Marty had begun working at Burger King, his new boss was growing frustrated with him. Right? Marty kept wearing his McDonald's uniform to work. He kept having long phone calls during work hours with his former boss. And he kept making the Big Mac secret sauce and putting it on the Whoppers. Right. And so one day his new boss called him into the office. Marty, he said, it seems clear to me that you don't want to work here at Burger King. Oh, no, sir. Marty replied, I love it here. But Marty, his boss replied, You keep acting like a McDonald's employee, not a Burger King employee. I'm sorry, sir, he said. I'll try to do better. Now, whether Marty's new boss gave him additional time to mend his ways is a story for another day. But it's clear that his boss was right. Marty was having an identity problem. While he was technically a Burger King employee, he was acting like a McDonald's employee. And that, in short, is why continuing to sin when professing faith in Jesus is absurd. Christians, as those united to Christ by faith and covenanted with him in baptism, will live like him, a life of righteousness and holiness, not of sin and of lawlessness. To do otherwise is to be a liar and a deceiver, worse than those who would put the Big Mac secret sauce on a Whopper. Right? So we insisted, as we covered Romans 5 through 8 last week, that Paul is developing his theme of justification. He is insisting that all those whom God justifies, right, all those whom he forgives and reconciles to himself through faith alone in Christ alone, he shall also glorify. He shall perfect in them the righteous character of his Son. He shall make them in time fully human, grant them everlasting life, divine life. I've summarized Paul's argument in your outline, the gray box on your handout up there. I've put the outline of these chapters into that outline. Remember that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul introduces his theme that having been justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We shall share the glory of God, shall reflect his glory. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, he insisted that while Adam failed to lead man to such glory, Christ shall succeed. And now we are in the section where he's demonstrating that while the law failed to lead man to such glory, Christ shall succeed. He states his thesis in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. He insists that the law failed because of our sinful nature, but that Christ shall succeed by his grace because he can change our nature. Then in chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 25, Paul answers four questions, four potential misunderstandings, right? Since we are not justified by the law, right? Since the law cannot justify us, shall we continue in sin that grace abound? That's his first question. And now today we come to his second question. Shall we continue in sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Paul utilizes in our text today, we see two metaphors to explain why sinning as those who have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, right? Why is sinning unthinkable? The first metaphor is of slavery, which we illustrated with Marty and the burger joints. The second is of marriage. So let us explore these metaphors and unpack our calling as slaves of Christ who have been covenanted with Christ in baptism. Notice that Paul, as he did before, he asks the question, he responds succinctly, and then he expands on his answer. What then, he says in verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Certainly not. Absolutely not. Okay. So let us explore what Paul means by under law and under grace. First, what does Paul mean by under law? In the context of Romans, it is clear that Paul does not mean under obligation to obey God's moral law, right? That is, when Paul says under law, that's not what he means, because every human being is under law in that sense. We are all under obligation to observe God's moral law. After all, remember how Romans chapter 1 started out in verse 18. that the righteousness of God is revealed in his wrath against all unrighteousness of men, against all their law breaking. God's righteousness hates the law breaking of humanity and goes forth in wrath against it if those persons are not forgiven and justified through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So, in addition, Paul has insisted, so that was chapter 1, verse 18. In addition, Paul has insisted that God's free justification of those who have faith in Jesus doesn't nullify the righteous demands of God's law, but establishes them. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Right? So, if that's not what it means, right, if that's not what Paul means by under law, what does he mean? In the context of Romans, Paul clearly means that we are not justified. We are not set right with God based on our own works, on our own obedience to God's law. Rather, we are justified based on Christ's obedience, his obedience to the Father and sacrificial death on our behalf. Right? So, in other words, for Paul, in Romans, to be under law is to be in the position of Adam. It is to be in a covenant of works in which we are judged by God based on our obedience to God's commandments. And what is the end of all those who are under law in that sense? Condemnation and death. We, none of us, can be justified by the works of the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. To be under grace, therefore, is to be in Christ. It's to be in a covenant of grace in which we are judged by God based on Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf. And what is the end of all those who are under grace? Justification and life. And so we return to Paul's question, shall we sin because we are judged by God, not on the basis of our own obedience, but on the basis of Jesus' obedience? Right? Shall we sin because we are justified by faith and not justified by the works of the law? Right? You see the weight of his question, right? If Jesus' obedience justifies me, well, why not just sin? Paul's answer is emphatic. Absolutely not. Right? Sorry. John MacArthur explains Paul's response. Ken shared this with me this week. MacArthur writes that it carries the sense of outrage that an idea of this kind could ever be thought of as true. Such an idea for Paul is absurd. It is unthinkable. It is intolerable. Right? Given the clarity of Paul's response, isn't it astonishing that such misrepresentations of the gospel persist? Some teach that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not as your Lord. Right? So long as you pray the sinner's prayer, you won't have to worry about facing judgment regardless how you live. Others teach that you simply need to be baptized and then you're good, right? It's optional whether you live in accord with your baptism, right? Such ideas are, for Paul, preposterous and blasphemous. He writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, do not be deceived. That would imply that people are out there trying to deceive you. Yeah. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So, Paul poses the question. He gives his answer. Absolutely not. Then he sets out to develop this answer, develops his repudiation of antinomianism, beginning in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Right? Paul insists that every human being is a slave. and that we are slaves of the one we obey, verse 16. In other words, our conduct reveals our true master. Our conduct reveals our true master, right? Even as Marty's conduct revealed that he was still serving McDonald's, so a man who professes faith in Jesus, right, who says, I am under grace, and yet who lives in sin, is revealing that his real master is sin, not Jesus. By nature, right, Paul says, verse 17, we are all slaves of sin. Yet God, in his grace, sets us free from this slavery that we might obey from the heart that form of doctrine preached to us in the gospel, verse 17, that we might become slaves of righteousness. Notice verse 18, having been set free from sin. Notice that this is the passive voice. If you were in Christ, you didn't set yourself free from sin. Jesus did. That's why you don't baptize yourself. That's why somebody else baptizes you. It's a work of God. It's not a work of man. Yeah? Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul acknowledges, notice verse 19, that he is using human terms, right? He's using a metaphor. This thing with slavery, it's a metaphor. Just like my story of Marty. It's a metaphor. It's a story. And of course, all metaphors have their limitations. Okay? Nevertheless, Paul urges them to remember their identity, right? Even as they formally presented their members, right? This is in verse 19 again. They presented their members. Remember, this means they presented their mouths, their eyes, their tongues, their hands, their feet, their genitalia. They presented them as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now he urges them to present your members, present your mouths, present your eyes, your tongues, your hands, your feet, and your genitalia as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. Stop acting like Marty, right? Stop acting like you're a slave of sin when God has freed you and made you a slave of righteousness. Right? The idea that we would continue in sin when God has delivered us is absolutely preposterous and absurd. He says, right, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Notice verse 20. In other words, you had no ability to please God. Right? When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And the sin in which you were engaged, right, gave no ultimate satisfaction, but it only ends in shame and in death, verse 21. But now that you have been set free from sin, notice again the passive voice, you have been set free by whom? By God, in his grace and in his mercy. But now that you have been set free from sin and that you have become his slaves, verse 22a, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have the prospect of genuine fruit, holiness, and what Paul calls here everlasting life, by which he means glory. In the context of Romans 5 through 8, everlasting life means the type of life that God has. And what kind of life does God have? Glorious life. And so he concludes, for the wages of sin is death, right? Condemnation is the fruit of our evil deeds. There is no hope by the deeds of the law. But the gift of God, right? So notice on the one hand, it's wages. You get what you deserve. On the other hand, it's a gift. Free, unmerited, solely by the grace and mercy of God. But the gift of God is what kind of life? Eternal life. And again, eternal life just doesn't just mean unending life. Eternal life is the life of God. Now, it is unending because God's life is unending. But it's more than that, right? God's life is pure and holy and joyful and overflowing. That's the kind of life that he gives to us as his people, that we experience even now in this life, and that we shall know in its fullness when he presents us before himself spotless. All those whom God justifies, he shall most certainly glorify. Paul then goes on to his next metaphor in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, marriage and covenant headship. Notice in verse 1 that he introduces this second metaphor with similar language by which he introduced the first metaphor. Notice verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? And then notice here in verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, right? He begins, right? He's using, again, human terms. He's using another metaphor. He's trying to help us understand why it's so absurd that we would continue to sin when we are in Christ. Do you not know, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Okay. Right? He invites them then to consider the case of marriage. A woman, he writes, is bound to the law of her husband so long as her husband is alive. So if she marries another man while he is alive, she violates her covenant oath and is an adulteress. However, if her husband dies, then she is free to marry another. Death annuls the obligations under that covenant. This is why we swear to one another in our marriage oaths, till death do us part. Okay? Not for eternity. Okay. Paul then applies this principle to our change of covenant status, right? We, notice verse 4, have become dead to the law through the body, that is, through the sacrificial offering of Christ. Christ died as our substitute. Remember in the old covenant, when the animal was sacrificed, what would they do? They would put their hand on that animal, saying, this animal represents me, and when this animal dies, I die. Jesus died in our place. He died for us so that we died to that covenant with Adam. We are no longer in Adam. Right? The heart of the old covenant was not the law. The heart of the old covenant was the sacrificial system. That's why you get bogged down in Leviticus. The heart of the old covenant was the sacrificial system, because the sacrificial system proclaimed no one can observe the law. No one can be set right with God by the works of the law. Everyone needs a substitute to atone for him in the sight of God. And Jesus is that substitute. He died for us so that we died to that first covenant. We are no longer in Adam. We are no longer under a covenant of works. We are no longer judged by God based on our obedience to the law if we are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then you are still in Adam, and you will still be justified. You still will be evaluated based on your wages, based on what you have earned. And what have you earned? Condemnation and death. But in Christ, there is justification and life. Therefore, verse 4, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. You're no longer under the law as it was a covenant of works and as it is represented in Adam, right? Chapter 5, through the body of Christ, that you may be married. Actually, that's not a great translation. It's just united to another, okay? That you may be united to another, to him who is raised from the dead, right? Covenantally united. Marriage is, of course, a type of covenant. Okay. But we have been united to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. We are no longer, if we are in Christ, we're no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. We no longer bear the fruit of shame and death, but we have the fruit of holiness and righteousness and eternal life and glory. For when we were in the flesh, right, when we were in our sinful nature in Adam, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered. Notice passive voice. We have been delivered. By whom? By God, right? We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. That is, right, why is the law a problem for us? Is it because the law is bad? No, that's the next question, right, that Paul's going to ask, right? No, it's because we are bad. Our heart is bad. Our nature is bad. We are corrupt. And so when God's law comes in, we respond, just stirs up, right? Again, it's like a stick in a glass of water stirring up the sediment. Okay? It's not responsible for the sediment, but it stirs it up. Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. Our old man has been crucified with Christ, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit. Christ has given us his Spirit that we might walk in newness of life, that we might observe the righteous requirements of the law and not in oldness of the letter. God, by his Spirit, changes our hearts, replaces our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He places God's law in our hearts, and he frees us for obedience, not because we are trying to secure our justification, but because we have been justified. And thanks be to God for that. All right, so that's our text. Let's develop what Paul would communicate to us, right? What he's communicating to us as the people of God, right? Paul insists in our text that every human being is both a free man and a slave. Every human being is both a free man and a slave. Either we are by nature slaves of sin and free from righteousness, right? So that's one option, right? By nature in Adam, we are slaves of sin and we are free in regard to righteousness, or we are, by grace, slaves of righteousness and free from sin. Those are the only two options. Okay, that's it. By nature, so the first option, by nature, we are bound to our sinful passions, as Paul describes them here. Hence, as Paul will write later in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, he says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice carefully what he does not say. He does not say those who are in the flesh do not please God. Now, is that true? Yes, that is true. Okay? But that's not what he says. What does he say? He says those who are in the flesh cannot, are not able to please God. Why? Because our nature is corrupt. Because we never, even the most noble things we do not do them out of love for God and love for our neighbor. And that's what we're to do. Those are the greatest commandments, right? As Jesus declared to those Jews who refused to acknowledge him as God's son, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. John 8, verse 34. And so what this means, therefore, is that our fundamental need as human beings is deliverance. It's conversion. We must be freed from our slavery to sin. We must be freed from our sinful nature. And this is something that we cannot accomplish for ourselves. We cannot deliver ourselves from our bondage to sin. Sin is too strong for us. And so notice that Paul gives thanks to God that the Romans have been delivered from their slavery to sin. Notice chapter 6, verse 17, where he says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Well, why thank God? Because God did it. God delivered them. Again, verse 18, having been set free from sin. Well, who set you free? God. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin, by whom? By God and by his grace. The doctrine of the gospel, notice that Paul connects this freedom with the gospel in verse 17. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You responded to the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel is that Christ has come to free us from our sinful nature by dying in our place. He sacrificed himself that our sinful nature might be crucified with him, that we might become slaves of righteousness, delivered from our union with Adam and joined to the second Adam as our covenant head. So, have you believed? Do you believe that? Have you repented of your sin and cast yourself upon Christ for forgiveness that you might become a slave of righteousness? Have you obeyed from the heart the teaching of the gospel, or are you still in your sin? There is no other option, right? You are either a slave of sin or you are a slave of righteousness and of God. So which one is it? Which one is it? And if you have repented of your sin, right, if you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, either by converting to Christ from a life of unbelief or by being brought up in the faith, then here's the next question. Is your life rightfully proclaiming the identity of your master? If you're living in sin, right, if you are indulging your anger or your bitterness or your deceit or your lust, you are proclaiming that Jesus is not your master. Sin is. It's entirely inappropriate as those who have been delivered from slavery to sin to live in sin. Right, if we live in sin, if we continue making the Big Mac secret sauce and spreading it on the Whoppers, then we are saying that sin remains our master. We are still doing what our former boss wants us to do. No. That way of life only leads to shame and to death. Sin shall not have dominion over us. We are not under law. We are under grace. God has given us life and salvation in Jesus. Show it. Demonstrate it. We bear his name. And so let us glorify him. So second, notice that Paul insists on the impossibility of neutrality. To whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. Consider our chart from last week. I've given you that same chart today, but I've added a few things to it. Last week in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, Paul talked about our relationship to sin and death in terms of being dead to sin and alive to God, and dead to God and alive to sin. Right? In our text today, he talks about using the metaphor of slavery. So notice that when we are born into Adam, we are alive to and we are enslaved to death. We are enslaved to the law, the covenant of works. We are enslaved to condemnation. We are enslaved to sin. And all of this is what we earn. But if we are in Christ, if we have been baptized into Christ by faith, we are alive. We are enslaved to life, to grace, the covenant of grace, to justification, to righteousness. And it's all a gift of God. It's all a gift of his grace. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul reiterates, he writes about this same contrast, right? So alive, death and life, law, grace, condemnation, justification, sin, righteousness, wages, gift. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul reiterates this by contrasting the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, right? You probably are familiar with that passage. I want to give you just a portion of that passage. He writes in part, I think I've given you this portion in your notes, Galatians 5, beginning of verse 16. Notice what Paul says. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, or wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. In other words, you can't do both. You can't live in between. They are contrary to one another. Either you're walking in the Spirit or you're walking in the flesh. There is no neutrality. Those, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, right? As a covenant of works. And those who are Christ's, later on in verse 24, have crucified the flesh, right? We have crucified our sinful nature with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, therefore, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Notice, therefore, that we have the same contrast cast in different words. In Romans 6, Paul is contrasting slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness. Here in Galatians, he contrasts the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And he writes, these are contrary to one another, that you may not do the things that you wish. Right? If you are in Christ, Christ will not let you remain in unrepentant sin. He will afflict your conscience. He will make you miserable. He will tie your stomach in knots. He will make the fleeting pleasure of sin like gravel in your mouth. Why? Because he is your master, and he's going to teach you to walk in righteousness. Just like Hebrews 12, right? What does God do with his sons? Right? Using the metaphor of sonship. What does God do with his sons? He chastens them, that we may share his holiness. All those whom Christ justifies, he will most certainly glorify. He will train you to live in a way that reflects your new identity. So just do it. Come on, Marty, right? So are you practicing righteousness, right? That's the question that I am posing to you this morning. Actually, I'm not. Paul is, right? That's what the text is asking you. Augustine, the early church father, famously remarked, he says, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. If you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. Right? Many folks simply want to use Jesus. So long as he reinforces what I already believe, I will cheer him on. So long as he tells me what I want to hear, I will celebrate him as a great teacher. Right? But what will you do when he challenges you, when he questions you, when he rebukes you, and when he repudiates your most cherished conviction or practice? Jesus will not be used by you. Whose word, whose law will win? Will his? Will yours? Will another's? Right? Whose precepts rule your life? The slave of God obeys Jesus. What Jesus says goes. His word is my law. Once I have heard his voice and understood his command, then I have an obligation to obey. He is my master. I may not say no to him. That is the stark reality of the gospel, So what is our calling? Third and finally, it is to serve Jesus in every situation. Right? Recall that when the disciples were arguing with one another about who was the greatest, right? And they were striving for prominence and authority and influence. Jesus said this to them in Luke chapter 22, verses 25 through 27. I gave you this passage in your handout, but you're familiar with it. The kings of the Gentiles, Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. I am among you as the one who serves. Right, if you are in Christ, what's your identity? I mean, meditate on what this language means. You're a slave of righteousness. You are a slave of God. So what does it look like to act out that identity? Right, that's the question we have to routinely ask ourselves. I am a slave of God. I'm a slave of righteousness. How will that shape what I do right now in this circumstance? You, kids, you find your friend's new mechanical pencil on the ground. Do you return it to him or do you claim it as your own and hide it at home? What do? You're at the grocery store and the clerk is a jerk. We've all been there. Do you permit yourself to be overcome with evil or do you overcome her evil with good? You're in the store and someone drops something and is embarrassed. Do you watch or do you stoop down and help them pick it up? Your child spills milk at your table. Sure, that doesn't happen at yours, but do you yell at them for their lack of self-control, demonstrating such incredible self-control yourself? Or do you patiently serve them by teaching them self-control? You notice a bunch of dirty dishes on the counter or in the sink. Do you take time to wash them and put them in the dishwasher, or do you just leave that for your mom or for your wife to do? Your neighbor's driveway is covered in snow. Do you clear it for them? Your husband is at work. Do you get up and redeem the time cleaning the house, or do you fritter away your time on social media? You and your wife aren't speaking. Your relationship is broken down. Do you move toward her first to restore the relationship, or do you wait for her to return to you? In each circumstance, right, our calling is to train ourselves to think and act like slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. How can I serve Christ and serve others right now in this situation? Right, so Paul applies this mentality to a husband's and wife's sexual relationship, right? A wife says, 1 Corinthians 7, a wife is to serve her husband sexually and a husband is to serve his wife sexually. Generally, it's a general rule. This means that a wife will make herself available sexually for her husband more often than she personally feels like doing, and that a husband will restrain himself sexually for his wife more often than he personally feels like doing. Why? Because we do not live for ourselves, nor do we die for ourselves. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Why? Because we are the Lord's. We have been set free from the love of self and the love of sin to be lovers of God and lovers of righteousness. And so we are to ask ourselves regularly, am I acting in this situation as one who serves? Am I acting like my Savior? Right, this mentality, by the way, just in case you didn't know, is completely foreign, one, to our sinful nature, and two, to our broader culture right now. You just need to think about yourself. You just need to do what's good for you, girl. Right? Well, no, as a matter of fact, you don't. Okay? You need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be given to you. That is our calling. We are slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. We are not slaves of sin and slaves of self. So start doing it. Right? Live like it. That is what Paul says. Now, this doesn't mean that we are summoned to do everything in any given circumstance. Right? Consider in Mark chapter 1, verse 29, we're told the story when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law of a high fever, right? So Jesus serves her by healing her of her fever. And the text then tells us that she then got up, healed, and served them. Right? She served them dinner. Notice that Jesus didn't shove her out of the way and say, no, I'll do that. Okay? We each serve in ways suited to our gifts, our abilities, and our callings. But Paul insists we need to stop making excuses for our disobedience, for our sin, and for our selfishness, and joyfully serve our master and our neighbor by manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. He has delivered us from our slavery to sin. He has made us slaves to righteousness. Let us act like it. Let us stop spreading the Big Mac sauce on the Whoppers. As we come to the table, we are reminded that Jesus did not serve himself, but he served us and he gave himself for us. He sacrificed his life for us that our sinful nature be crucified, that we no longer live as slaves of sin, but be set free from sin's dominion and made slaves of righteousness. As we partake of this bread and this wine, may he strengthen us to offer our members as slaves of righteousness, that we might enjoy the end thereof, eternal life, glory, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May God make it so. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he has poured out his Spirit upon his church to free us from our slavery to sin and to make us slaves of righteousness and slaves of you. That he has freed us from the dominion of the devil that we might be servants of Christ. That he has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. And so he has taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.